Sometimes as we go through life, we see something that is especially simple, but at the same time profound in its beauty. I guess perhaps I'm thinking at this point of a field of wildflowers. It's just wildflowers, but they can be so beautiful. And in fact, even though there's a simplicity about wildflowers, when we really think about the science and the botany of any living plant, wow, there's a certain amount of complexity, isn't there? There's just so many petals, and there's photosynthesis that allows this thing to be a living organism. So many complex systems in the cells of that wildflower. And yet at the same time, it's just a wildflower. I remember one time a speaker was asking a crowd of people when I was a child, what do you consider to be pretty? What do you consider to be beautiful? And Dad actually said, weeds on the side of the road. And yeah, they're just weeds. But at the same time, especially at the right time of year, those weeds can be beautiful and colorful, and they share that same complexity of all plants and photosynthesis and reproduction and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, there is some sense in which our passage for this morning is very much like that. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, has been this incredibly beautiful and complex letter from Paul the Apostle to the church at Ephesus. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has taken us on a journey, a high-flying theological journey into the sovereignty of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the mystery of the church being united in Christ and many, many, many other things, some of which I will mention in the coming moments of our message. And yet this morning, in the closing words of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul brings us back to earth. He brings us back to the simple truths of basic Christianity. And so this morning, I want us to read together from your copy of the Bible and mine, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse number 21. If you would, please turn there with me. In your Bibles, you'll want to see these names and these ideas there in your own copy of the Bible. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse number 21. Paul, writing to these Ephesian people, brings his letter to a close with a few personal comments and a personal prayer. Verse 21, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts." Verse 23, "Peace be to the brothers." And by the way, we might as well have a little Greek lesson here. That word brothers is a masculine noun, but it frequently would be used in generality. So when we might say mankind, we mean humankind. He would frequently say brothers, meaning brothers and sisters. "So peace be to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." So this closing passage here really kind of takes us down two parallel pathways. One is people, and the other is really the prayer that he gives in verses 23 through 24. And these two people are Paul, who is obviously well known, and then Tychicus, who we really know very little about, even if we know everything in the New Testament about him. And that should remind us that the book of Ephesians, and really the whole Bible, is written by people, and written to real people who aren't that much different than us. These are folks. These are ordinary people. You could have touched them. You could have told them a joke, and they would have laughed. Paul and Tychicus. And then in verses 23 through 24, he prays down these four big basic realities of Christianity to be brought as blessing upon the people in Ephesus. Peace, love, faith, and grace. Peace, love, faith, and grace. So this morning I want to drill down a little bit deeper into the lives of Paul and Tychicus, especially Tychicus, because otherwise we know so little about him. And then I want us to explore the territory of these foundational Christian realities. So number one, and of course, as is usual, there's a sheet for you to follow along in the bulletin if that helps you. So number one, a quick biography of Paul. Quick biography of Paul. I don't want to do that much detail about Paul. For goodness sakes, half the book of Acts is about his conversion, his ministry, and his missionary journeys. At the same time, he wrote about half of the New Testament. So we're going to just kind of scan the surface. You know, many of you, that he was a persecutor of the church who was stopped in his tracks by Jesus on the road to Damascus. You know, many of you, that he was a persecutor of the church who became a church planter and eventually was persecuted himself for the sake of the gospel. And most importantly, from our text here in Ephesians, I've already mentioned a number of times that he is actually, as he is writing this letter to the Ephesian church, he is in prison for his faith and his uncompromising missionary work. But what I want to point out from this verse this morning, from verse number 21, is that Paul has nothing to hide. Paul has nothing to hide. Verse 21 says this, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything." Paul is in a difficult situation. And yet he wants Tychicus to come and encourage the Christians at Ephesus that, hey, Paul really is doing okay. He is under arrest. He's in house arrest. He's incarcerated. He's expecting to go before Caesar himself. And nevertheless, he really is doing okay. He wants people to not be discouraged with his imprisonment. He wants Tychicus to let people know that God is still with Paul and God is still using Paul. You can rest assured that Paul is going to make it. It's okay. At the same time, he has nothing to hide. He can send Tychicus and say, he will tell you everything. He knows that Tychicus will not need to bring a negative report. He won't need to tell the people, you know, Paul has compromised his faith to gain his freedom. He won't need to tell the people that he's so depressed that he can't function. He's feeling sorry for himself. He's having a pity party. No, that's not what's happening. Paul is trusting in the Lord. He is walking with God. He's faithful, even under this extreme pressure of incarceration and his upcoming trial. And of course, by the way, that should be true of every Christian. We should have nothing to hide. We should be willing for a fellow believer to give a full report of how we are doing and what we are up to. And that's especially true of ministers and pastors. We should not have anything to hide. But most of all, I want to also do, number two, a biography of the little guy. A biography of the little guy. Most of us, or many of us at least, know a fair bit about the Apostle Paul. But unless we've really been paying attention to some fairly obscure passages, mostly at the end of certain of Paul's letters, we probably know next to nothing about Tychicus. So we're just going to consult some of these passages. They'll be on the screen for us here in a moment, so we can fill out the picture as much as we can about who Tychicus is. First of all, he's one of Paul's traveling company. He's part of the traveling company. And in particular, he travels to Jerusalem with Paul the Apostle right before he is arrested. And this is in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, you can read along there from the screen with me. Verse number 1, after the uproar ceased, and this was the riot that actually happened at Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return, and return means go back to Jerusalem, return through Macedonia. And then this is kind of a list of those who accompanied him. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed, Luke is with him at this point. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 more days. So there's a couple of just little details that kind of help us understand a little bit of who Tychicus is. First of all, he's trusted enough to be one of Paul's ministry companions. But also we find out that he is listed as an Asian. He is one of the Asians, which is, that is the province that Ephesus is in. And he's also listed with Trophimus, and we learn from the next chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 21, we learn that Trophimus is an Ephesian. So Paul the Apostle is arrested in the temple precinct because people have assumed that he has brought Trophimus into the temple. It's not entirely clear whether he did or not, but probably did not. But nevertheless, Trophimus is an Ephesian, and because they're bracketed together, perhaps Tychicus is also from the city of Ephesus or had lived there at some point. At the very least, he probably is known by the people there in the church at Ephesus. And so here's another couple of passages about Tychicus and his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse number 9. Paul the Apostle, of course, here is writing to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas is in love with this world, this present world, and has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, back to Timothy again, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. And then another passage written to Titus from Titus chapter 3. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So Tychicus is trusted enough to be sent on these various missionary journeys or ministry journeys to places of ministry where someone else can be relieved of their duty so that they can go back and return to Paul wherever he is at the time. He's trusted, yes, but it also means that he's basically a substitute. He's filling in for someone else. He's like the interim pastor for Titus or for Timothy or for someone else. We also sort of get this picture that Paul the Apostle has this whole circuit of younger Christian ministers that he sends out there and here and there, and he sends one out so that the other one can come back to him. He probably would send a letter with the first one, and the second one would come back to him with a report of how the church is doing in that particular place at that time. Also, we have read already from Ephesians, there's another place where Tychicus is mentioned, and that is in Colossians, but it's almost verbatim the same as what we've already read from Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, he is called a beloved brother and a faithful minister. And there in Colossians, it adds that he is also a fellow servant in the Lord. So Paul and Tychicus are brothers in the Lord. They are faithful ministers. Paul loves Tychicus because of the work of God. He depends upon Tychicus because he is willing to serve, and he's pretty much willing to do whatever he can just to help. If we wanted, by the way, it's probable that Tychicus carried the letter to Ephesus and probably the one to Colossae. And if he carried the letter to Colossae, he also carried the book of Philemon because they went to the same place at the same time. One was just a personal postscript. If we wanted to find sort of a name tag to put on Tychicus. You know, general manager, CEO, whatever that name tag would be. It very possibly could be substitute secretarial postman. He is one of Paul the Apostle's messengers. He goes and fills in for others so that they can come back and be with Paul and minister to him. He was willing to serve, and he was willing to serve in the background of everything else that was going on. His example should inspire us. His example should inspire us to be faithful servants of the Lord. Would anybody describe you as a fellow servant with them? Would anyone describe you as a brother, a beloved brother or sister in the Lord? Are you willing to serve? Are we willing to serve even when it's a thankless job? Are we willing to be that substitute somebody that not everybody even knows their name, but nevertheless we're helping others serve Christ? Bottom line, God is honored by a servant's heart. Now I want to transfer out of these two people over into the prayer that begins in verse 23. And these four foundational realities of the Christian religion: peace and grace and love and faith. But first I want to say some things in general about verses 23 and 24. I've already pointed out any number of times that in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are just this dense theology. It is, you know, the church's unity in Christ and the sovereignty of God and salvation and the amazing mystery of God's love and God's grace. It is a theological summary of the whole Bible. It's just incredibly and amazingly beautiful and dense. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the practical applications. How are we supposed to respond to this amazing grace of God? Well, we are supposed to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. We are to walk in unity and in moral and spiritual purity. We're to walk in love. We are to be spiritual and loving in all of our relationships. We are called to fight the battle and be strong in the Lord. And so this division of the book is repeated in the verses 23 and 24. They basically summarize this theology and this practical application. Peace and grace are from God. Continuously, especially in chapter 2, Paul the Apostle talked about the grace and peace of God. But we grasp a hold of them, in verse 23, by faith. And we respond to peace and grace from God by loving Jesus. So let's read those two verses again. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. There's this sort of progression that, you know, God gives us peace because God is gracious. God is gracious because God is love. And we grasp that by faith. Here at our human level, we basically only bestow our love on those who earn it. Basically. I mean, we love our kids when they're first born, but they better straighten up pretty quick or we're not going to love them anymore, right? We trade love mostly on a human level. But God bestows love. And so we grasp that divine, amazing reality by faith, because we aren't hardwired to believe it. And then we respond to that grace, we respond to that love, we respond to that peace by loving Jesus Christ. So let's drill down into each one of these, starting with peace, right there at the very beginning of that passage. Peace to the brothers and sisters. Normally in the book of Ephesians, peace means peace with God, or as one theologian and commentator put it, the end of hostilities between me and God. And this peace is only available because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace blossoms into peace in our relationships. So if we experience this amazing peace with God, we have the just overflowing peace in our relationships with one another. And this really is summarized in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. So let me read this little section about peace that came from earlier in the book. Ephesians chapter 2, you'll need to turn there in your Bibles, beginning in verse number 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, basically between Jews and Gentiles. Verse number 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and expressing in an expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man or one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby killing the hostility. Skip down to verse number 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Essentially, the overarching New Testament idea of peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And that shalom, that word, means more than just there's not a battle. It means that all is well. When we occasionally, we will say to someone, shalom, right? That blessing, or when Hebrews would say that blessing to someone, it was saying all is well. May God's blessing, and may God's peace, and may God's grace be upon you. All is well. A sense of well-being. And the idea is simply this. It is, I'm going to be okay because I'm right with God. There's no longer a battle between me and God. This world may be crazy and my circumstances may be upside down, but I can be at peace in this world and in the midst of my circumstances because I am at peace with God. And there's even hope for my messed up relationships because I'm at peace with God. That peace, the shalom peace of God, takes root in our hearts and overflows in our relationships. So Paul, he ends this book with a prayer that these people would be at peace. They're going to hear news about Paul being in jail. He's going to go before the judge. He may be executed. But nevertheless, they can be at peace. It's in the hands of God. They are right with God. Paul is right with God. And so they can be at peace. Are you at peace with God? Am I at peace with God? Is there peace in your relationships, in your heart? If not, you need peace with God first. And then peace in your heart and in your relationships. Also, it would be important from the book of Ephesians for us to acknowledge and recognize that if there is no peace in our relationships, we need this peace with God. And if prejudice instead of peace, if we're prejudiced against Jews or Gentiles or others, if there is prejudice in our relationships, it's because we need peace with the Lord. Then we can be at peace with others. And then, as I kind of already mentioned, there is this progression. This peace with God comes because God is gracious. God is gracious. In so many ways, grace is the heartbeat of the book of Ephesians. It's just absolutely everywhere in this book. But just like peace kind of dominates the second half of chapter 2, it dominates the first half of chapter 2. Grace dominates the first half. So Ephesians chapter 2, we'll just look at a few verses starting in verse number 9. You'll again need to turn there in your Bibles. God being rich in mercy. This is Ephesians 2:4. Ephesians 2:4. For God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. In the book of Ephesians, God's grace is sovereign grace, and it is undeserved grace, and it is overflowing grace. No wonder the most well-known Christian song in the world is Amazing Grace. It's because God's grace is absolutely amazing. And then he closes this out in verse number 24, the whole book, with this sort of prayer desire for grace. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Yes, grace is full and grace is free to all who will receive it. But those who love Christ Jesus with a sincere and incorruptible love, grace is multiplied to them. If you need grace in your life, grace is like the fuel that our Christian car runs on. If you need grace in your life, if you need some spiritual power drink, you need to love Jesus because God multiplies his grace to those who follow and love his Son. If you want more of this grace, then the call of God is to love Jesus Christ. So, we've covered peace and grace so far. Peace is possible because God is gracious. God is gracious because, number five, God is love. So he's closing out this book of Ephesians, and now we're kind of back to verse number 23, where he says, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen Ephesians chapter 2 where God's grace is described as rich. I'm sorry, God's love is because he is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. But then I want us to just glance at 1 John chapters 3 and 4 to see another description of God's love. So 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So this whole sort of New Testament idea of love or God's love is that God loves us with a super abounding, amazing, and powerful love. It should thrill our souls and it should overflow in our lives. But then the crux perhaps of this would simply be we grasp that love by faith. We grasp that love by faith. We receive and embrace the peace from God that is found in the grace of God, that is because of the love of God through belief, through faith. Verse number 23, Paul's praying that they will have peace and also love from the Father and from the Son, and that this love will come with faith. So that, as it were, God would switch our hardwiring so that we are ready to believe that he really does love us. He's praying that we will have the faith to believe it. Some things are too good to be true, right? And normally we say, well, if it's too good to be true, then it's probably not true. And that would be a good description of God's love if it wasn't actually true. And yet it is. We know ourselves. We don't deserve an ounce of God's love. And yet we know the cross and we know the Bible. And amazingly, God does love us. And so, Paul is praying that these people would have the faith to be able to trust that God really does love a wretch like me and like you. Paul knew that many of our problems really stem from the fact that we can't trust in God's love. We're insecure because we don't trust in his love. We have trouble trusting other people and being in healthy relationships, being open and honest with them because we don't trust in God's love. We don't trust in God's love, and so therefore we either go off into despair or into pride, thinking that somehow we sort of earned his love. Sometimes you need to hear the preacher say, God loves you. He does. He loves you. The evidence of that is all over the Bible on every page. The evidence of that is all over history in Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross for you. And the evidence of that is on every hour of your life. God has mercy on you. God loves you. And we need the faith to truly, truly believe it. Now, the only right response and the only reasonable response to God's love and God's grace and God's peace is to return that love to Jesus Christ, God's Son. So, number 7, I believe it is. How's this for basic Christianity? Love Jesus. Love Jesus. Verse 24 again, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. He's closing out this high-flying, theologically profound love letter with an encouragement to love Jesus. Yes, this letter calls for us to fight spiritual battles and walk love and pursue purity. The love of God and His Word should dominate our lives. But even still, we can boil all of that down to loving Christ. Jesus said it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we love Jesus, we're going to obey, we're going to love His Word, we're going to follow Him, we're going to live for Him. He uses this little phrase, with a love incorruptible, which means a lasting and sincere love. It can mean immortal love, actually. So Paul the Apostle is calling for us. Oh my goodness, may the grace of God pour out upon us and may we respond to the peace and the grace and the love of God with a sincere and lasting love back to His Son, Jesus Christ. When I first started this series about 18 months ago through the book of Ephesians, I pointed out that love dominates the letter. In chapter 1, God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world in love. In chapter 2, Paul says, we've already read it, that God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. In chapter 3, he prays that Christians would be able to comprehend and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In chapter 4, we're called to bear with one another in love. We are called to speak the truth in love. In chapter 5, we're called to walk in love. Husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the definition of love, to give something of ourselves up in sacrifice to others. And so the conclusion really of all that the book of Ephesians has to say about love is this. We are supposed to love God. We are supposed to love God. We are supposed to love one another. But if our love to God and love to one another is not based on the receiving of God's love to us, we're going to have a hard time. It's going to be impossible to love God if we are not basing it on the foundation of His love to us. So basically, this little closing personal postscript to the letter, it requires that we ask ourselves some questions and examine our hearts. Are we willing to be a servant like Tychicus? Are we willing to serve in the background, not very public, nevertheless serving for the Lord and for His kingdom? Are we, by faith, receiving the peace and the grace and the love of God? Is there something about you that is peaceful, even in trying and difficult times? Is God's grace kind of pouring over the edges of your life to help and encourage others? Are you assured, by faith, that God loves you because He has said so and He has done so in the cross of Jesus Christ? And then, are you loving Him back? Do you love Jesus? Do you return to him the love that he has poured out on you? And does it overflow to a genuine love to others? We should remember, by the way, that just a few decades down the line, in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is rebuking the people of Ephesus for leaving their first love. So, do you love Christ? Do we need to return to our first love? Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I do want to just say thank you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for pouring out your grace on a wretch like me. I pray that we would help reassure one another by faith of your amazing peace and grace and love. And help us, Lord, to respond back with an overflow of love and affection and obedience to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to really remind ourselves of the love of God in Christ Jesus, as we think about the bread and the cup, as we think about Christ's body and blood, as we remember his sacrifice, oh Lord, help us. Help us to run to Christ in faith. Help us to rejoice in Christ by faith. And help us, all of our faith, to be resting in him. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.